Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Endarkenment, it's a word. You've heard me talk about the Enlightenment often. Occasionally, I'll speak of the endarkenment. It is a word. Endarkenment is defined as the opposite of enlightenment, the act of making darker. The Age of Enlightenment, 17th century, came after the Reformation in the 16th century. Like a lot of things God created, the thinking human is, like the internet, both the best and the worst thing ever. The thing about the human mind, these unique brains that God created for us and installed onto us, His highest creation, the one made in His image, keep that brain connected to God, and it's the best thing ever. Thinking Christians are very much in touch with God and with His creation. People engage the brain, but who are not connected to God, they often end up sounding silly. For example, they think there was an explosion, and then all this just happened. That's kind of silly. Ideas that start in Germany can, like the internet, be the best and the worst ideas ever. Martin Luther was a German, and he had some pretty good ideas. When he took his famous and bold stand at Worms, he opened a very large can of them. The church, pope, and councils up to that time had been the go-to for truth, especially about God. Beginning with people like John Huss and Luther and the like, too late to close that gate. That horse is out of the barn. Martin Luther was a thinking person, and he was a thinking person connected to God by means of God's word, the Bible. When the Lutherans speak of the three solas only, we're talking about grace alone, faith alone, and the word alone. The Bible is our only source of truth about God. And we confess the first few ecumenical church councils as well. In the theology of John Calvin, contemporary of Luther, human reason trumped the Bible. In John Calvin, human reason trumped the Bible. That was the first cancer cells, probably not a big deal. So, you know, there's a new Methodist minister in town. Some of you know I've talked to him. He reached out. Somehow he got my cell number. Rang me up. Came over, sat in the living room, and asked me about doing ministry in Grand Mount. And I paused. Odd thing, he really wanted to hear what I had to say about that. We had a nice chat. And then he came over on Ash Wednesday to bum a few ashes. We didn't talk much. It's a busy time. He takes care of several churches, I think he said five, and his wife, clergy person, takes care of, I think he said three. He's an interesting guy. He's from Ghana. He's lived in Russia, Japan, lived in Nebraska, and now he's here learning about corn. He's from the Global Methodist Church. It's a new thing. A conservative offshoot of the United Methodist Church, which is an old thing in this country. The main dividing issue for them is gay marriage. The Global Methodist Church is against it. Pastor here is against it. And you wonder how far those conservative Methodist churches will backtrack to the days of their founder, John Wesley, who started in England, present today, they're Methodists in England, came over here and the Methodist church spread like wildfire. So, I wondered, will the Global Methodist Church, the conservative one, go back to the biblical teaching of only men can be ordained clergy? No, They're not going back there. In fact, the issue came up early on during the lifetime of John Wesley, 18th century. While John Wesley, who began the Methodist Church, was still alive, two very prominent women started doing pastor things and preaching. There were objections, but when the founder of your church, in this case John Wesley, gives the stamp of approval to women preaching, so no, the Methodists are not probably going to get away from women clergy persons. Now, John Calvin, of course, he was a Calvinist at his root, and Calvinists come up with a lot of things. He was reading the same Bible I'm reading, the one that says women can do a lot of things, but they can't be pastors, and it's not some obscure verse from Tobit. And John Wesley's rationale can be summarized: if it gets more people into the church, and where have I heard that before? So that's one example of how human reason can trump a clear Bible teaching. You probably thought I was a little bit edgy when I said several months ago, maybe a year ago, that our thing as Lutherans, at least Missouri Synod, our niche, all churches have niches, that our niche is to teach the Bible correctly. That maybe sounded a little bit edgy. And I came to that conclusion by thinking, and upon further thinking, teaching and believing correctly, that's not what all churches are shooting for. I think it's what we're shooting for. Not everybody is. In fact, not very many are actually shooting for that. Many are shooting for anything. I mean anything to get families into the pews. That's their bottom line. Anything to get people in the pews. Many of them see that as a matter of survival, and for some, maybe it is. But it never works. Never works. Neither is the six-day creation a verse here and there in the Bible. The Bible, as you know, begins in the beginning and articulates very clearly how this all came to be. An explosion had nothing to do with it. Take away the biblical account of creation and human reason concludes, well, it must have been, I don't know, an explosion. So you elevate human reason over the revelation of Scripture, and the mind will say, I've never seen miracles like walking on water. Must not have happened. The virgin birth, that doesn't happen. The resurrection, that didn't happen. And the Lutherans, I know, get frustrated talking to people about what the Bible actually says. And I know it's almost like the people you're talking to, at the end of the day, push come to shove, don't actually really care much what the Bible says. And I'm saying that's pretty common out there. That's pretty common out there. Comes out of the Enlightenment. Light and darkness are common themes in the Gospel of John, who begins in the beginning and says, you know, Jesus was there at the beginning. Jesus is included in the us from Genesis 1:26, the Trinity deciding to make man in our image. John says of Jesus, by whose words first had been, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. About Jesus, John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, because it can't. If you have light, and if you have darkness, the light is always going to win out. And then John the Apostle talks about John the Baptizer saying of him, he was not the light, but came witness to the light. And John likes irony. John likes irony. You know, the man who came over to plow my driveway when we actually got 2 feet of snow so that I wouldn't get stuck, he got stuck. I had to dig him out. That's irony. So is this. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. What's that like anyway? What's that like? You create something and that thing rejects you? Well, it has actually become a thing, and it's called estrangement, and the internet is the worst thing ever. Adult children just rejecting their parents, their siblings, their entire family. It's a thing. Why? It looks like for no particular reason. Ironic. And how hurtful must it have been for the creator of the world? Without him, it would not be here. The world knew him not. John 3:16, the thing about that is that everybody knows it. It's a common Bible verse. Many people can recite it from memory, King James Version only. And many Christians rate this gospel in a nutshell as their favorite verse. Nicodemus had come to Jesus to talk theology, and they had covered the need to be born from above, not again. And then Jesus talks a little trash. You are a teacher of Israel, and you don't know about this heavenly birth? Well, let's try a different tack. Let's get away from the birth metaphor and try a simile. Using a familiar historic event, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And E.W. Bullinger, I like him, he's onto something, I think, when he says that metaphor represents a thing. The new birth Jesus talks about represents the new birth in baptism. A simile, on the other hand, one thing resembles another. Like the pole and the serpent Jesus talks about here resemble Jesus on the cross. What is the resemblance between Jesus on the cross and the serpent on the pole? Well, if you know that familiar story, which is in the Old Testament reading today, I think the mistake was to let them see the Red Sea. They're wandering in the wilderness. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea. And I think the Red Sea triggered them. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? We were happy in Egypt, Moses. They fed us. They housed us. They even helped us with our birth control. And the particular 2x4 used by God then, in that wilderness, was to send poisonous snakes to bite them. And they were going to die. Do I have your attention now? The resemblance is that we have been bitten by sin, and we're going to die eternally. And all they had to do to not die was to look at that ugly, despised snake that Moses put on a pole. The resemblance is that all we have to do is look at the vulgar, despised Jesus hanging on the cross to be saved. For God so loved the world. And you might recognize that now in the world from earlier in John and in this sermon, when he came into it, the world rejected him. And he perceived that rejection. And later on, in speaking to you, his disciples says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And then he reminds you, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So that's the world that we're talking about. And that's what God loved, that world. And it's not the word for brotherly love, I love you, man. And it's not the word for passionate love, two words that occur all the time in the secular literature of the day. It's the word rarely found in the secular literature of the day. The concept was not unknown, was almost unknown in the secular world. It's the word here God loved for self-sacrificing love. The Greek word is agape. You may have heard that word. It's all over the place in the Bible, beginning right here with Jesus. God sacrificed self when he took upon himself human flesh, that light into this darkness and rejection, and he will sacrifice himself, even his life, to save his people poisoned by sin and heading for death. Because of that sacrificial life and death, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's a resultative clause there. A subjunctive means it can go either way. If you believe, you will not die. If you don't believe, so the snake on the pole, it was an ugly thing to behold, but just look at it and live. The man on the pole of the cross was disgusting. Paul points out, cursed is him who hangs on a tree. Look at it, and you live. Religions can be, and many are, complicated. And the Christians have a history of overcomplicating our religion, making salvation the gospel in a nutshell. Believe and be saved. The Christians can overcomplicate that. For God did not send his son into the world, contrary to what you might expect, he did not come to condemn the world. That's not what Jesus was doing here. Purpose clause, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And this is not complicated. This is not complicated. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned. And this is the point at which I think Christians like to overcomplicate this simple formula, usually with statements that begin with, yeah, but. So we heard John talk about Jesus being the light. And now we hear Jesus talking about Jesus as light, saying, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Why would you love darkness rather than light? Who prefers darkness to light? Because their deeds were evil. That's why. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And then he talks about you Christians who, he says, are doing the truth. Doing the truth. And that's what I'm talking about. Exactly how do you do truth. It says do truth. How about this? How about I proclaim his word in its truth and purity, and you believe the word in its truth and purity? It's what we're shooting for. It's what we're shooting for. Not everybody is. We come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out. The translations all say in God. I'm not sure what that means. What does it mean that our good works are carried out in God? Well, that preposition, I checked it out. The internet's great for that stuff. Preposition in is the most common in the Greek language. Easiest translation to put it is in. And they all do. They just put in there, even when it doesn't make sense. It can mean a lot of things. And these works done in God, I think it means these good works we do. We do these good works in a close relationship with God. We don't do these good works without God. And we only do these good works because we have been born anew in baptism. We're new people. It's almost like God is dwelling in us and using us to do his work in the world. Which is kind of what it sounds like Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you know, 10, about how God's using us as his vehicles to work. Works that he foreknew before the beginning of the world. That time is sometimes called the age of reason. And who can be against that? Who can be against reason? Actually, the preferred term is the enlightenment. That also sounds like a good thing. We're enlightened now. We didn't used to be enlightened. One textbook we used to use in my school calls that movement the darkening of the American mind. The darkening of the Western mind. And that's maybe a little bit overkill. And to a large extent, though, it has been. The further you get away from God and the Bible, the more darkened man has become. Look around. You want to know more about that endarkenment? It's out there. The internet's a great place to find things like that. The author of that book explains that the movement is called enlightenment. Quote, because man was being freed from the shackles of religion, specifically the Christian religion, and allowed to explore the world with the mind and human reason. Yeah, like the internet, the enlightenment has produced results that are mixed. Merriam-Webster actually says the word endarkenment is not in the dictionary. But go to the Brits. Oxford English Dictionary says that the earliest evidence for the word endarkenment is from 1829. I did not invent the term. In the writings of a guy called Thomas Grattan, an Irish journalist and novelist, and they define endarkenment as the state of becoming less informed about something than was previously the case, or of finding a situation or subject more obscure than before, like everything. To obscure, to obfuscate, to compound, or confound, excuse me, and that's a description of modern man without God, without the Bible. Their understanding about God is obfuscated, confounded. So that cross, you know, the earliest Christian symbol was the fish. Fish. The letters of the Greek word for fish, Pisces, made for a nice acronym. And more to the point, Jesus had called some fishers of fish to become fishers of men. It's why you see that little fish symbol on cars, and there are many variations, including fish symbols that are anti-Christian on cars. Cross, as a Christian symbol, actually came later on at the end of the second century, 200. The first known cross we have is Alexamenos Graffito. It's scrawled on a plaster wall in Rome. The main is not a new thing. This cross, and its title means Alex's graffiti, has a person with a donkey head being crucified, with the artist mocking, Alexander worships his God. That was the first use of the cross we know about. But over time, as crucifixion faded, the Christians didn't like crucifixion. The cross became very popular. maybe the most common of Christian symbols. Like many churches, we have crosses all over the place in here. Other churches actually do deliberately remove all the crosses because it's an ugly thing. And it is an ugly thing. An instrument of execution, the cross. How ironic that such a vile, ugly cross becomes the instrument of our eternal salvation. Just look at it and live eternally. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus until life everlasting.